Dear congregation, it is my desire that on the Sabbath of this year, you may experience as a flock and that we together, but also as families and as individuals, something that I found in a book this past week by Sarah Hawkes in her memoirs. As she drew near to the Jordan and entered a new year, she wrote this: "I do hope that I am entering another year of my life with some more reality of self-abhorrence and self-renunciation, and with more simple clinging unto Christ and dependence upon Him as my only hope and refuge. With mournings over the sins and failings of the last year, and yet with more lively gratitude for my innumerable mercies, and with a warm and sincere desire that my few remaining days may be filled with His praise, who follows me with loving kindness and tender mercies. May my converse with Christian friends praise Him in this year. May my solitary times praise Him. May my pain and weakness through the power of Christ resting upon me praise Him." And we would add to that this morning, may our Sabbath worships this year praise Him. We want to continue this morning our studies in 1 John, and you will see, I trust, how appropriate this is for the first Sabbath of the year when we look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, as you recall, we've been looking at John's setting before us five different tests for self-examination in this second chapter. We looked already at the moral test of obedience, obeying God's commandments, verses 3 through 6. And then we looked at the social test of love, of loving the brethren, verses 7 through 11. And last week, you'll recall, we looked at the experiential test of being children or young men or fathers in grace in verses 12 through 14. Well, this morning then, we look at a practical test of rejecting worldliness. And God willing, next week, a doctrinal test of soundness in the faith in the remaining verses that we read this morning. So our theme this morning is John's practical test of fleeing worldliness. We want to look at four thoughts. First, the definition of worldliness. Second, the paths of worldliness. Third, the curse of worldliness. And fourth, deliverance from worldliness. John's practical test of fleeing worldliness. Its definition, its pathways, its curse, and its deliverance. John sets before us this morning two loves: love for the Father and love for the world. He says these two loves are incompatible. You can't have it both ways. You can't love God and mammon. You can't love the Father and the world. And the clarion call John extends to us this morning is, love not the world. The world will destroy you. It will curse you. But love the Father. Have one holy passion. in your life. As you face this new year, as the Sabbath of this year, let your life move in one direction. Make a clear, gracious choice. Love not the world. The appeal of the world is strong. The appeal of the world has never been so strong, and the flesh is weak. This is a great battle. This is a great challenge. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." But why? Why should we not love the world? Why is the world so bad? Well, first we need to understand, don't we, what John means by the word world here. And perhaps you know that the word world is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Here in the Greek, it is the word cosmos. And that word can mean six different things in the New Testament. It can refer to the universe as the world of God's design and order in Matthew 13. It can refer to our planet, the earth, John 11 verse 9. In contrast with heaven, you see. In other words, the world that God created in 6 days. It can refer to the totality of mankind. We say, all the world, all kinds of people, such as kings and subjects and Jews and Gentiles. The New Testament uses it that way several times. Or it can refer to the total of human existence in this present life with all its experience and all its possessions and all its emotions. Once in a while, it refers to the elect world of fallen people who are the object of God's redeeming grace and for whom Christ died. John used it actually that way earlier in this chapter. He is the propitiation, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But finally, and that's the usage in our text, the word world, and that's the most common usage in the New Testament, refers to the world order or the world realm that is alienated from God and is in rebellion against Him. A realm whose inhabitants are infected and polluted with sin, lost in sin, and a realm that is wholly at odds with God, with anything divine, with anything pleasing to God. So John is speaking here about Satan's realm of darkness, which consists of all the unsaved people of this world. People who live in accord with the standards of this world. So in one word, we can say that the world here, or you could say worldliness, is everything that is without God. Everything in which God is left out of the equation. It is that which refers to man and his institutions and his surroundings and his goals and his principles of thought, which are controlled by immoral and malignant and satanic forces. This is the world that John says we are not to love. It is the world that is antithetical to God. The world that doesn't obey His commandments. The world that doesn't love the brethren. You see, the world that doesn't pass all these tests. And you remember John is speaking here always with the Gnostics in the background. Those people who claim great spiritual experiences, but whose lives didn't match up. They would feel free to live according to the flesh. They would feel free to live according to their worldly inclinations. And they would say, but it's only the flesh that's sinning. We are saved. We've had the inner light. John says, no. If you're a Christian, you cannot love this antithetical world that opposes God. Love not the world. This world that is estranged from God through sin. This world that lives after the lusts of the flesh. Don't love this world. That's what he's saying. You see, worldly people focus more on their bodies than on their souls. Worldly people focus more on pleasing themselves than on pleasing God. Worldly people fear men more than they fear God. This is the spirit of this evil world. It's man-centered. My friend, is this your life? Are you man-centered? Are you living your life horizontally rather than primarily vertically? Is your relationship with people more significant than your relationship with God? Oh, you pray, you come to church, of course, you read the Bible, you have a conscience, and it speaks, that's all well and good. But for the most part, your religion is form. Isn't that true of some of you yet? You live primarily horizontally. You see, that's the worldly spirit. Maybe you don't indulge in all kinds of worldly, sinful behaviors. But the spirit of the world, the love of the world is in you if the horizontal dimensions of your life take precedence over the vertical. That's worldliness, you see. The motto of this world is forward, not upward. The goal of this world is success. Worldly success rather than divine holiness. This world worships the creature rather than the Creator. And so the spirit of this world is an irreverent spirit. This world doesn't bow in rapt and silent wonder in the secret place. This world bursts with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. This world doesn't deny God, but it pushes Him to the background. It ignores Him, forgets Him. And you see, that's really what worldliness is all about. Even you, dear believer, when you forget God days without number, you are being worldly. Worldliness is human activity with God left out. Being of this world means to be preoccupied with this world, with its quest for pleasure and for profit and for position. Worldliness means yielding to the spirit that animates fallen mankind, that spirit of self-indulgence, the spirit of I want that we heard about last week. Now, by nature, every one of us is a worldling. Every one of us is born into this world, part of this world, part of this evil world. We are not subject to the law of God by nature, neither indeed can be, says Paul. For we are filled with carnality. Our carnal minds are enmity against God. We enter this world fallen. We enter this world belonging to the hell-bent humanity. We come into this world on our way to destruction. Just like a baby that is born is tied to its mother through an umbilical cord as after it's delivered, and the umbilical cord must be cut. So we are tied by nature to the internal life support system of this world, as it were. And God needs to come and cut that tie. Shall we live unto Him? Shall we truly be born again? That's what we need, you see. John acknowledges that we are all dead in sins and trespasses by nature, but we need to be born again. We need to be cut from this world. And we need to be engrafted into another world, the world of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, through the new birth. Now, these two kingdoms, these two realms, are always in holy war against each other. You see, that's what John sets up for us here. They're always in antithesis. They're never in synthesis. The world is always opposed to true Christianity. Now, the devil is behind that, of course. So is our evil flesh. These three enemies work together to allure us, to try to keep us, to try to gain and maintain our lives in this world. Is there then any hope? Well, of course there's hope. But there's not hope in us. There's hope in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has gained the victory over the world. He is the one who has defeated Satan on the cross. And He is raised from the dead, and by His power, He cuts that umbilical cord in the hearts of His people, and He gives new desires. And He works within them what He says in John 15, "Ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world." So by His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession, He delivers us from this world, and He enables us to overcome the trinity of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Verse 13 says, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." And He will say three chapters from now, chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." But now this overcoming, this antithetical living, involves mortifying the lusts of the flesh. It involves rejecting, a wholesale rejection of the three paths by which worldliness makes inroads to capture and conquer our souls and our lives. Now John warns us about these three pathways in verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So He says to us, this is really a description of the world in its outworkings. The world is antithetical to God, yes, all the definitions we gave. But really, how does the world operate? It operates along three pathways. Satan uses these three paths: the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we begin the Sabbath of this year, we begin living in this world in this year, this physical world, John warns us against the spirit of the world. And he says to us, don't serve the lust of the flesh. Don't serve the lust of the eyes. Don't serve the pride of life. Now what does he mean by the lust of the flesh? Well, the prohibition against fleshly lust includes every kind of sexual immorality in every form, for one thing. It forbids any kind of physical intimacy outside of the boundaries of marriage. Every kind of flirtation. When you face 2003, John is saying to us, don't break God's commandment by sinning against your own body in any way. Don't get involved in anything that leads you to any kind of flirtation. But restrain yourself. Deny every kind of lust of the flesh that is of a sexual nature. And don't seek to promote those kinds of lust of the flesh yourself. You can do that, of course, by dressing immodestly, by talking flirtatiously. John says all such engagements are offensive. Not just offensive in church, how offensive it is when you see someone in church dressed immodestly in one way or another. Isn't that terribly offensive? Of course it is. But also in the world. We are to live in the world antithetically. And we are to deny, we are to reject every lust of the flesh. So that includes outward things like worldly parties and worldly entertainment. Includes worldly music. Be it hard rock or soft rock or Christian contemporary music, many other forms of music today, which by their lyrics, explicitly or implicitly by their very beat, promote the lust of the flesh. But other practical things are included here too. In 2003, we are not to indulge in the lust of the flesh by overeating, gluttony, by participating in any form of substance abuse, be it in drugs or excessive drinking of alcohol. We are to guard our bodies, as we heard. New Year's Day. Whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't love the world by engaging in the lusts of the flesh. Anything that is anti-God, anything that is not of the Father, can fall under this category. How do I know? What about something that's kind of borderline, kind of risque? How do I know if it's really of the world, if it's really a lust of the flesh? Well, if it's not according to the Word, it's a lust of the flesh. And generally speaking, not always, because our consciences can be skewed, but generally speaking, if you can't pray over what you're about to do, if your conscience speaks against it, it's a lust of the flesh. Friends, God calls us in 2003, the first Sabbath, to reject the lusts of the flesh. But He also calls us to reject the lusts of the eye. So much of our sin comes through eye gate, as John Bunyan told us so powerfully. Satan has used that approach ever since paradise with Eve, always working through our eyes to entice us. And how often he does that still today. When you young people are tempted to go to a movie, perhaps he says to you, well, it's only rated G or PG. It's not that bad. Don't be righteous over much. You can't always be doing religious things. I'll just go this one time. What happens, you see, is Satan uses that. He captures us by the eye. And as soon as we indulge in something we shouldn't indulge in, something that's not good for us, something that doesn't promote the Ten Commandments, but goes against them, as nearly every movie does, then we slip down that slippery slope of entertainment, and we go from one thing to another, our conscience becomes desensitized to sin, and we indulge more freely in the lusts of the eye. You see, what Satan does, not only young people, he does that to old people and to children. He uses the lust of the eye like a fisherman trying to catch a fish. You see, those of you who fish know very well what this means. You try to hide the hook, don't you? Whatever kind of bait you use, you hide the hook. That's what Satan does. He uses the lust of the eye as bait. And when we bite, he hooks us and he takes us out of the water of grace, and he captures us and he brings us into this dreadful realm of sin, the lust of the eye. Now today, of course, this is more tempting, more available than ever before. You don't have to go to a theater, do you? Some of you are even deeply involved in this already, bringing movies into your own home for entertainment purposes and using them on videos. You don't even have a TV, but you go ahead and indulge in the lust of the eye, or you do it on the internet. Perhaps even in things that are worse than you can find on TV. Congregation, God comes to us this morning on the first Sabbath of the year, and He says to us through John, love not the world and indulge not in the lust of the eye. Entertainment movies, videos, internet pornography represent a powerful multimillionaire force that glorifies sin. Fornication is presented as normal and exciting in our modern day, and murder as thrilling and manly, and profanity as normal emphatic speech. And these things we must avoid like a plague. And we must not trust our own strength. We overestimate ourselves, don't we? If we think we can glean good out of entertainment that embraces sin. We need to be realistic about ourselves. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. Yes, that I have. I don't want to indulge in the lust of the eye if I'm a born-again believer. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Of course, these same principles apply to television, don't they? The vast bulk of TV shows are anti-Christian in nature. They don't help our spiritual life. They harm it. And so like David, we need to make a covenant with our eyes that we will set no wicked thing before us. We need to dispense with worldly magazines, those women's magazines too that used to be fairly decent, are now filled with trash. You can see it on the very covers, the very titles of the articles inside. Trashy love novels, profane books. These things don't belong in our homes, much less in our hearts. And John says today, love not the lusts of the flesh. The more we indulge in these things, the less spiritual we will be, the more our spiritual life will suffer. Flee the lust of the eye. Heed James' warning when he said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We need to face this year the way Paul faced the future. He said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Going against our conscience is a bad thing to do. Put ye on rather the Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And then thirdly, John warns us against the pride of life, doesn't he? Oh, how proud we are. And what damage pride does. Pride in ourselves, pride in our accomplishments, pride in our work, pride in our humanistic hearts. We're filled by nature, aren't we? With self-gratification, with self-contentment, with self-fulfillment. We want to rule our own destiny. We want to be in control. To be lords over ourselves. We live for ourselves. We exalt ourselves. Miserable, rotten pride destroys us. We can have pride even in the things we possess. Pride in materialism. It's an amazing thing when you go to a third world country and you... I remember going, for example, to Mexico, and some of you know that there was a home there with just a little one. This woman had a little tree about maybe that big. One little tree. She was so proud that thing was alive. So proud of her little tree. But we can do the same thing with our possessions. No matter how little we have, no matter how much we have, we can be proud. And God says, all this idolatrous pride, all our status symbols, is of this world. It's not of the Father. All our covetousness, all our inordinate desire, is of this world. Not just gambling and lotteries, which we know are wrong, but our lack of godly stewardship of what God gives us. Our lack of giving God the first fruits is all part of our pride. And so the question this morning is not just a list of things, but the question this morning is, are we engaged in holy warfare against these three avenues of satanic attack? Are we walking a separate lifestyle from the world? Are we pilgrims and strangers on the earth? God says, my people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Can that be said of you, my friend? Do you love the Father or do you love the world? That's the question. And what John is saying is, if you love the world, you will do like the Gnostics. You may claim great religious things, but you will serve the lust of the eye, you will serve the lust of the flesh, and you will serve the pride of life. But if you love the Father, you will conscientiously, prayerfully, purposely wage war against these things day by day. And it will be your daily prayer, Lord, rip the world out of me and help me to walk in thy ways. So that's the test, the practical test. Are you a believer or are you not? Well, the question is this. Are you of the world or are you not? Does the world dominate you? Do the lusts of life dominate you? Well, John goes on to tell us the curse of this world, doesn't he? The curse of worldliness in this world, that is to say. He says in verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof." What a simple, powerful statement. By nature, we spend all this time in life accumulating things and building up a worldly kingdom, a worldly realm, and John just wipes it all away with one simple statement that shows the curse of worldliness. He says, it's all temporary. Passes away. All the lust shall pass away. You see, this world is our passage. It's not our portion. And every one of us has a unilateral appointment with God, friends, on God's calendar book. A day in which we must meet Him. A day in which we can bring nothing with us from this world. Perhaps you read once of a dream that Martin Luther had when he was struggling with his spiritual things when he was young. He so badly wanted to keep some things and serve the Lord too. And he had this dream in which the gate of heaven was quite narrow, very narrow. And he tried to get into that gate, but he had all these things with him and he couldn't get in. And so in his dream he had to leave this out and he had to leave that possession out. And finally he had to leave everything out except himself. And he tried to squeeze through and he still couldn't squeeze through because he had clothing on and he had to actually take off his clothing and he had to leave everything out behind. Well, of course that was a dream, but it was a powerful picture. He woke up and he realized when he awoke that really what God is saying to us in this life is that everything of this world is simply temporary to be used to serve Him, not to be used as an end in itself. One day this world itself will be burnt up together with all its lusts and all its devotees. A worldly life has no future. That's what John is saying. Fill your life. Go ahead with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And what have you acquired in the end but hell and death and destruction? And you see, so many people, so many church people, through lusting, have sold their bodies and souls and ruined their families and stained their reputations. But worse yet, even if they went through this world well received by men, they have lost everything in the day of judgment before God. And one day, if we serve the lusts of the flesh, those lusts will come back to haunt us in hell like a never-dying, gnawing worm. That is all that the world will give us. It will give us a gnawing worm. That's the reward of all your hard work to promote yourself, all your daily anxiety, all your pursuit of pleasure, a gnawing worm. Perhaps Spurgeon said it most powerfully. He said, if you had got all the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin was screwed down but grave dust in your mouth. That's the end of the world. That's what John says. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. Do you love the Father? Or do you love the world? If any man love the world, verse 15b, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a strong statement. Let me read it again. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's what John is saying. If there's a basic, predominant, undisturbed attachment of love to the world, God's love is not in you, and you do not love God. Notice he doesn't say the love of the Father is being hid or it's being temporarily squelched, but he says it doesn't exist. A Christian cannot live in habitual conformity to the world and be a Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal Christendom. You see, there are many people today in America that believe that many Christians are in the state of being carnal Christians. They say, well, they've accepted Jesus as Savior, they just haven't bowed under Him yet as Lord, so they're still in the stage of being carnal Christians. But Scripture leaves no room for carnal Christianity. And John doesn't either in our text this morning. No true Christian is fundamentally carnal. If we're Christians, of course, we're imperfect Christians. I'm not talking now about the struggles with remaining indwelling sin and retaining some allurement of attraction that wages war within us against worldly things. That struggle will continue until our last breath. But a Christian is not a worldling. The world has been crucified to us and we to the world. That's what Paul said back in Galatians 6, didn't he? And that happens through the cross. But God forbid, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. You see, we don't find deliverance from worldliness through simply using in our own strength all the power we have to deny ourselves. We don't deliver our hearts from worldliness by simply killing worldliness and then leaving ourselves in a vacuum. Paul says the only thing that can cure worldliness, and John says that as well, is true faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the cross. And when we are convicted of sin and we bring our worldliness as poor sinners to the cross, and there at the cross we experience the power of God unto salvation. The power of the blood of Jesus to forgive our sins, to wash us clean, and to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Then the love of Christ and the foundation of the cross constrain us. And the world receives a great blow within us. And our fundamental love to the world is crucified. The world to us, and we to the world. The world also is crucified to us in terms of its hatred. It will hate us because we will live differently. We will not embrace its agenda. We will not only hate worldliness, the world will hate us as well, Jesus said. And then you see, when we are conquered by the cross, conquered by the love of Jesus, conquered by the power of the gospel, our goal in life will no longer be to live under the dominion of the lust of the flesh, merely enjoying things, or the lust of the eye, merely having things, or the pride of life, merely being someone, but our standards will be Christological. Our goal will then be Jesus Christ, and through Him the triune God. Our goal will then to know God better, to know His Son better, to know the work of His Spirit more fully. And so we will be conquered from the love of the world by the love of the Father. And therefore the question, do you love the Father or do you love the world? You see, a true Christian is someone whose citizenship is in heaven. A true Christian is someone whose umbilical cord with this world has been cut. He's been transplanted. And he has heavenly desires. And he awaits the coming of our Lord. And the rules that govern us then originate from where our citizenship is. Not from our feelings and what we want to do at any given moment. That's this world. This world, well, the rule of this world is, what do you want to do? What would you like? What do you feel like? That's the world's agenda. Your feelings are God. Oh, you can say, I believe in God with a capital G, but really, the God you believe in is with a small g, and your feelings are your God with a capital G when you aren't serving the living God. And that's why, by nature, we can claim to believe in God, but we live like practical atheists. Atheists in our business, atheists in our homes, atheists when it comes to really living out the character of God. But John says, notice verse 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here's the contrast. If you love the Father, you will do the will of God and you will abide forever. If you love the world will pass away and you will be damned in hell forever. So John sets up a parallelism here. There's a chain, isn't there? The love of the Father will reap certain fruits, and the love of the world will reap certain fruits. You live by the world's laws, dear friends, boys and girls, young people, parents. You live by the world's laws, you live by your feelings, you live by what you want to do. You live by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You will go where the world goes. The world will pass away, and your lust will pass away, and you will be destroyed in hell forever. But if you live out of the love of the Father, you will be governed by the Father's will and by the Father's law. And your great desire will be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You will live by the will of God. And what is that will of God? Well, that will of God is the Word of God, the law of God, the gospel of God. That will of God is much more than come out from among them and be ye separate. Yes, it's that. It's much more, however, than flee worldliness. The will of God is also in a positive vein to repent and believe in His Son. The will of God is to know God in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. The will of God is to live out of His Son. The will of God is to stick close to His Word and testimony. The will of God is to choose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt for a season. The will of God is to refuse to comply with the maxims and the invitations of this world and to bow willingly, to bend our necks under the light yoke of Jesus Christ. You see, this is what John would have us to do. And this is what the Gnostics weren't doing. And this is really an encouragement for these true Christians, you see. Because even though they didn't claim these great experiences of the Gnostics, they had the genuine Christian experience. They did walk in opposition to the lusts and the love of the world. And they did desire to do the will of God. And they were doing the will of God. And so John is really encouraging them. And he's showing them the work of God in their soul, so that they could pass this test also, this third or this fourth test. And isn't it true, dear people of God, sitting here this morning, those of you who truly know God, even though you still have so much sin in you and you hear this text and you tremble at this text, still you cannot deny that the lusts of the flesh, even though they are resident within you, they are no longer president within you, they are no longer dominating you, the love of God is stronger. And for that you are eternally grateful. And that marks you out as a child of God. So that even though you fall and stumble, even though you berate yourself, even though you grieve over your weakness, you cannot deny that your first love is God and the things of God, and you yearn to be perfect. You long to live holy to God. And you do His will. You know there are times and places, if you're a believer, that you've done things or you've restrained from doing things, not because you had the strength in yourself, but because the love of God conquered you. The love of the Father is stronger than the love of the world. That's why Joseph could say, as he squirmed out of Potiphar's wife's grasp, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" My dear friend, is the habitual bent of your life to do the will of God? Well, John says, if that's so, you will live forever. You will live forever. The world's lusts will pass away, but your desires will not pass away. Your desires will become fulfillment, and you will have everlasting communion with God and the Father in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, you will live well, you will die well, and you will rise well. And you will enter into immortal glory. You will abide forever in the presence of a glorious God, in the presence of glorious saints, in the presence of glorious angels, and you will be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever. Oh, what a glorious contrast. Oh, dear congregation, how poor worldly people are, and how rich God's people are. They abide forever. They shall enter not only this life, they shall have not only God's blessing here, but they shall be perfected and consummated in the age to come. You see, this age in this life is the age where worldliness is part of the burden of the overlapping of the ages. It is the now time, this life. The not yet time is the time to come. That's how the New Testament writers often set it up, don't they? In the now time, there's this overlap, there's this struggle, this strife, the old nature coming and trying to overlap with the new nature, trying to penetrate, trying to regain control, trying to regain inroads. Hence the struggle. But already in the now, you see, heaven is in our hearts. Already in the now, we long for Jesus. Already in the now, our citizenship is in glory, in our deepest affections. And yet the world and sin and the devil and our own flesh are, as it were, still at our elbow, as John Owen put it, and too often penetrate our mind. But one day, John says, he who does the will of God, he who knows the love of the Father, he shall be delivered from this strife, this overlapping of the ages. And he shall enter the not yet, and he shall ever be with the Lord in perfection. What a glorious future awaits the children of God. Nothing but righteousness dwells in the new heaven and the new earth. The new cosmos. The new earth shall be. The old earth shall be burned up, but there shall be a new earth and a new heavens in which the curse of God and the prince of the power of the air will be no more. Satan and his will be banished to perdition, eternal perdition, and the people of God will shine in the firmament of God's redemptive glory. There will be no more death, and no more night, and no more shadow, no more temptation, no more fear that I will be a Demas, forsaking, abandoning the truth for the bewitchments of this world. Well, dear congregation, may the world lie at our feet as dead, and we dead to the world. And may we learn that it is crucial to fight against worldliness. May we learn the antithetical language of James. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Oh, may God grant us this year to fight every aspect of worldliness outside of us and inside of us, especially by the cross, by coming as poor, needy sinners to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by faith, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that can give us the victory we need. And so this year, make it your New Year's resolution, by the grace of God, to use every God-ordained means to flee worldliness and to pursue righteousness. Use the Word of God daily. Saturate yourself with good things, with sermons, with Scripture, with good books that can make you wise to salvation. And flee the encroachments and the evils of the modern media. Immerse yourself in the things of God. And pray, God, that you may be that man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the Word of God day and night. And please don't try this in your own strength. But do this by continually trusting your great high priest and your indwelling Spirit. That high priest who prays for you, who says, Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Here, world is used in the sense of this earth. But keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan. Jesus Christ is able to give us the strength to do that. By His preserving power, through His gracious Spirit. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, I have reason to thank God that when temptation is present, God removes the desire. And when desire is present, God removes the temptation. But oh, let it be our prayer, Lord, keep temptation far from us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Dear congregation, don't love the world. The world is not worthy. The world is a mirage. The world is a gigantic fraud. The world never gives what it promises. Love the Father. He gives more than He promises. And His love is always genuine. It's the best love. It's the perfect love. He has given everything. He's given the best He had for the worst He could find. His Son, for sinners like you and me. Trust Him. Live out of His intercessions. Live out of His cross. Live out of His resurrection. Live out of His Word. And do the will of God, so that you too may abide forever. Amen.